on six to find him, right? Just and you'll get him there. Good morning. Yeah, thanks to Jonathan and the student ministry who did an outstanding job last week. How do you like the looks of that bay down there, huh? How many of you were, when you went in there, it kind of like, why is there such a gap here? It's like, I can't even spit on y'all today. Between services, whoever, we're going to put more chairs up front because this is like ridiculous, okay? Anyway, it's not because I used it this morning. How many of you, when you went in there last week, it was kind of like deja vu all over again kind of thing, and you kind of had this weird kind of feeling like, haven't I been here before, you know, one of those things? That was pretty wild when it looks a whole lot different now than it did before. So congrats to the students and to Jonathan for doing just an outstanding job down there with that, and others, adults who have helped out with that. It's been a cool thing to see. All that work out. Well, we're going to close out this series today on clarity and helping us understand what it means to be clear and to find that clarity in our own lives. And it feels like this thing's been going on forever because of weather interruptions and this, that, and the other, and it's been like really crazy. But today we're going to wind it up, and we're going to look at Nehemiah, and we're going to look at the book, his book, between chapters 3 and 6. We're going to do a really quick run through to look at some really important points that we need to understand when it comes to acting on the clarity that God gives us. Now, I'm a firm believer that God does give us clarity, that God never meant for life to be so focused, so unfocused and so fuzzy that we couldn't figure out what it is He wants us to do with it. And the process of Nehemiah moving from a burden to clarity about the nation of Judah, or wasn't even a nation at this point, the former nation of Judah, I think will give us some inspiration and some insight with regard to how we can see moving forward. So today as we close this out, I want us to leave us with some points that are going to be very important in terms of figuring out what we need to do next. And so before we go into that, I want to remind you that we've got a couple classes that are going on right after this. Our Grow class, our 201 class is a very important class that Todd Felkel is going to be leading beginning at 10:15. And that one is all about helping you understand some habits for spiritual growth. You know, what are some of the things that I need to be doing? And Todd's going to help you with that, because spiritual growth is not accidental. It's intentional. It only happens when we truly understand God's plan for us, and we live into it, and we intentionally take the challenge to grow in our walk with Him. I was just reminded this week, there's some things I've got to step up in my own personal life. And so, in terms of, making sure that I'm trying to cover all the bases and in that growing opportunity. The second class that's going on today is going to be led by some of our Reach leaders, Mike Ward, April Post, are going to be leading the Reach class. And that one will happen. We've got a lot to do in terms of mission this year. We have a goal of somewhere between 350 and 400 people being involved on a regular basis in Reach type activities this year. And so we want you to do that. We want you to be engaged. Why? Because not because Bud says it or Mike or April says it, but because God says it. The Bible says clearly that we are called to reach those and to reach out to those who don't know Jesus. And so we want to serve in the community. We want to serve beyond the community, and I really encourage you to take one of these classes today. Even if it's been a while, you've taken it, but it's been a while, go do it again, it's all good stuff. It's Christianity is not complicated. Do you believe that? It's not like it's really complicated. Yet oftentimes what we do, I think we tend to think that it's complicated. And when we do that, we kind of wind up putting the principles of Christianity outside the realm of what we think we can understand. And we fail to grasp the simplicity of what Jesus did. He wants us to be clear. And so it's simple. It's simple. It's so much easier to be clear about things that are simple, right? I mean, I'm a simple person. You can tell. Those of you who've been here all along, you know, maybe you're here because I am a simple person, and I try not to get over your head because I'm not capable of going over your head, right? But, you know, simplicity of the Bible, of the principles of God's Word, give us an opportunity to live in ways that, those who don't follow Christ, they don't have. So as we talk about this whole clarity thing today, finishing this thing up, I want to give you a few principles as we wind down. And let me tell you that next week we're going to begin our study on John, long-awaited study, right? And so I'm really excited about that. We're going to go through the book. Last time I said we're going to go through the book, did it on Tuesday nights with Walk Through the Bible, yeah, and a study that was going to be, 16 weeks or something turned out to be 3 years, and we still didn't finish. So I don't know what's going to happen here, but I would encourage you to begin reading in John 1. We're going to start next week with an introductory kind of background around the book, some stuff that we need to know about the book that's going to be very important to your understanding of it as we move through. There's some very unique attributes about the Gospel of John. We're going to look at those and understand those, and we're going to move forward. So I'm really pumped about that as we begin that. But I want us to talk today about what it means to act on the clarity that God gives us. And one of the main focal, or a couple of the main focal points we're going to think about today is how to deal with obstacles, and secondly, how to establish sustainability in our lives. You see, you and I are going to always come up with bumps in the road, right? There's going to be speed bumps. There's going to be flat tires. There's going to be engine trouble. There's going to be times we just got to stop for routine maintenance, and we lose some time maybe in our lives. There's time we got to just flat out stop and rest. There's times when family things, relational things are going to come up, and we've just got to stop, and we've got to back off, and we've got to, I can't stand this. This space is killing me. Gosh. I am sorry. But I just cannot stand that distance between y'all and me. So anyway, where was I? What are you laughing at, Brian? I took up your dance floor. You shaggers don't have anywhere to dance now, right? When we play the last song, right? Is that the problem? I am standing up. Now shut up. I am standing up. Anyway, I'm always standing up. Believe me, I never sit down. But anyway, here's some lessons that we can learn from Nehemiah's story. Now, over the past few weeks, if we can remember, all right, we talked, first of all, about how the nation of Israel, and this was like a long time ago, 1st of January, we talked about how the nation of Israel over time chose convenience over clarity. God through the prophets, God through himself, his own appearances, even in the Old Testament, through in different means, different forms, offered clarity to the Israelites, but they never accepted it. Well, they did accept it at times. But by and large, over the course of their history, they chose to reject the clarity that God gave them. And they chose to go their own way. They said, we don't want this clarity. We want to do what we want to do. We want to live life our own way. Then we took a look at the cost of clarity, and we saw what happened with the nation, particularly of Judah. We looked at Israel briefly, but we looked at Judah, that southern kingdom. And if you remember, we talked about how God used the Babylonian Empire to come in and take them away into captivity. He basically destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed their land. They destroyed Jerusalem and pretty much left it in ruins. Then we looked at the story of Nehemiah, how he comes on the scene. He hears from his brother. Now, he's one of the Jewish or descendants, if you will, in captivity after the taking of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And many years later, in 445 B.C., after that initial siege took place around 597 B.C., around 150 years later, he comes on the scene and he hears how awful things are in Jerusalem. So he has this burden that God allows to develop into a passion. That passion ultimately leads to a vision that he has. And so he goes and he asks the king, Artaxerxes, who is his boss, and he says something like, I got to go back and do this. Will you allow me? And he prayed to God. He said, God, please grant me favor with my boss, with the king. Let me have an indefinite leave of absence to go rebuild this area, this place called Jerusalem, where my ancestors are from, and where for which I have a great burden. And so then we looked at how Nehemiah, after he went and he began to survey, he calculated the clarity that God gave him. And he began to meticulously look at what needed to be done. And I believe that Nehemiah was one of the master mobilizers that we see in all of Scripture. He was a man who had the unique ability to take a big idea and to put it into action and to make it, to help the people understand what needed to be done in order for that big picture to come to reality. And so we see his roadmap in chapter 2. And today we're going to begin looking at what it means to act on that roadmap. And as we do that, follow along with me. If you've got your Bibles, we're in the New Living Translation. That's what I'm going to use. And we're going to skip right through chapters 3 through 6. So you might want to follow along, take some notes, mark in your Scripture if you'd like. And let's see what God has for us in this. Now, keep in mind, as we left last week, he's begun to mobilize the people. I said last week before last. There was a transfer of ownership at some point as Nehemiah was teaching the people of Judah. Now, there are a couple of different groups, many different groups, really, that he's speaking to. You've got the people who've been, many of whom, their family never left Judah. All right. Now, these would have been among the poorer, lower on the social class and the educational class type rung of the ladder, who were left behind. Because remember, when Nebuchadnezzar came and he took and he ravaged the city, he took the finest, didn't he? He took the warriors, he took those who were the engineers, he took those who had the more I guess you might say building oriented type professions, because that's what he wanted to continue to do in Babylon. And so he took those that really had this ability to help rebuild anyway, and they were all gone. So who he had left were folks who economically were pretty much depressed. The industry was gone, and down through the years there wasn't a whole lot done to rebuild the commerce there in that area. And so that's one group of people he had, the holdovers. He also had some other folks that had come back from Babylonian captivity, and that was another group he had. And so he was trying to pull together this diverse group of folks, many of them refugees, literally, to rebuild the wall. And so we find ourselves having just heard him talk about rebuilding the wall, and the people saying, let's go do it. Let's go build it. There was a transfer of ownership. And we also saw, if you remember, because the threat that Judah, that a rebuilt Judah would pose to the surrounding communities and lands, we saw some significant opposition, didn't we? A couple of guys, Sanballat was one, Tobiah was another one. And these guys were determined to come and take out Nehemiah and his building crews and to stop the work, because they knew that a rebuilt Judah would pose a formidable force. It's kind of redundant. A formidable force in the region. And they also knew, they had heard about all the things that Jehovah God had done there, right? They knew that Jerusalem was a special place. And they didn't want this Jehovah God coming against them. And so it was very interesting to see their reactions. But let's look at four or five things that we need to pick up real quickly as we survey the last part of this portion of Nehemiah. Here's the first lesson that I want us to learn as we begin looking into chapter 3. And once Nehemiah had the scope of the plan out, he had the people ready, he had them motivated to go do something, we learned something that you and I have to do in our lives, that we have to do constantly every day. This is not rocket science. It's not difficult, except, yes, it is difficult, because we tend to get distracted. And that's this: plan your work and work your plan. You ever heard that? Nehemiah, as simple as that. Nehemiah knew he had to plan his work and he had to work his plan. He had the people now with him. He had them focused in a direction that was going to be toward rebuilding the city. And so now, he said, now the real work begins. You know, I've got their attention. Now can I keep their attention? You see, that's one of the things you and I have to deal with. we might make, there might be times in our lives when we make commitments to God. God, I'm going to do this. I'm going to live your way. I'm going to do this or that and the other, whatever the case might be in your particular situation. And, you know, and we can easily get off track, can't we? We can get distracted. And the key is, a lot of sustainability or stick-to-itiveness is simply mental in nature. It is. It's, you got to have the want to. You know, a lot of people say, well, I got to wait for the Holy Spirit to galvanize me with the desire to do this. Heck no. When he gave you his Holy Spirit, when he saved you in the first place, for those of us who are Christ followers, that's when he gave you that ability. It's like, you know, we just got to put our nose to the grindstone and go for it and stick with it. You know, one of the wonderful things about Nehemiah is that he was a finisher. And we talk about finishing a lot around here. Because, you know, if you're like me, I can look back so often in my life where I think of things that I started, but I never really finished, you know. And it just really bugs the heck out of me sometimes because I'm thinking, oh, what if I had taken the time or I had made the decision to complete this. How much better off would I be today? Well, we all have those regrets. We all have those thoughts from time to time. So we got to plan our work and work the plan. Now, we see this in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. When Eliashib, the high priest, and the other priests started to build at the sheep gate, they dedicated it and set up its doors, building the wall as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated in the Tower of Hananel. People from the city of Jericho worked next to them, and beyond them was Zakur, son of Imri. Now, these are a lot of names. And what happened was, this is the first indication at the beginning of chapter 3 of the detailed nature of the work plan that Nehemiah had come up with. You and I need a detailed work plan. Many of you need to understand the habits that Todd's going to talk about in 201 or in Grow class here in a few minutes, because that needs to be a part of your plan, your detailed work plan for your own faith and growing in Christ. So we need to understand that. Now, I want you to notice some things about the way that Nehemiah did the assignment. Not only did he just say, okay, you go do this and you go do that, he had a rhyme and a reason behind what he did. Almost every assignment he made was strategic in nature. In other words, there was something intentional about it, something that he knew that his decisions would have a major bearing on the ability of the group, of the team, of the citizens there to complete the jobs. He assigned everyone this specific place to work. If you notice this coordination, it stands out when he says things like, next to him, next to that, the next section, beside him, and beyond them. These type phrases occur 28 times in this chapter. Now, the reason for that is, there was a reason for Ricky, for example, you know, to be beside Gordon in the building process. There was a reason for that. There was a reason for Jim to be beside Gene. There was something they had in common, something unique that bonded them together, or that caused them, or him to think, or Nehemiah to think that, you know, it's going to be, we're going to have greater efficiencies this way. It's going to work out better. It's going to work out quicker. You know what? And indeed, in the end, it would. Because the wall, I'm going to go ahead and give you the end story right now. The wall would be completed in how many days? Who knows? 52 days. 52 days. The complete wall would be rebuilt because of the way he planned this thing out. So I want you to know that up front, to know that Nehemiah is a guy worth observing. Because, you know, if he can finish a wall around the large city of Jerusalem, they can reconstruct this thing, you know, in that amount of time, then we should look at the practices that he put in play. Here's the second thing that we need to understand. This had a lot to do with the way he strategically positioned people around the building, around the wall. People are most effective when they feel ownership in their work. Now, we've got to own our own lives. We've got to take responsibility for our own faith in our own walk in Christ. We've got to take responsibility for our own clarity in understanding and knowing where God wants us to go. You and I both know people who go through life and they never seem to really get it figured out what they ought to be doing. They continue wrestling, okay, going back. When I used to watch wrestling when I was a kid, right? You know, Yo, Ric Flair. But anyway, by the way, all of y'all are doing these Ric Flair imitations this morning during the music, and it just freaked me out. I want you to know that, you know. I was looking for Nature Boy to come strutting out from behind the stage there or something. I was like looking, who's on the drums back there, you know? Who was that back there? Was that Nature? There wasn't even, not even a glass up there, so I'm figuring something had to go on today. But anyway, you know, this whole thing about ownership's important because we have got to take ownership for our own selves. And that's hard to do sometimes in a culture where it is very easy for us to blame others for our problems, right? I mean, isn't that where we live today? We can, you know, not my problem, such and such, you know, did this a few years ago, and you know what, I remain emotionally scarred to this day. I'm not real compassionate because when somebody says something like that to me, will you counsel me, bud? I'll just say, get over it, you know, and, you know, deal with it and move on. Come on, you know, how long are you going to let this keep you captive? And so we've got to make sure that ownership is something that we place a high value on. But here's the deal. We are going to be effective when we own our own walk in Christ. One of the reasons that I think so many people fail here is because they look to others and they hold them responsible. They'll look to a Sunday school teacher or a small group leader or a pastor or a worship leader or somebody at their work who might be the office prophet, you know, the person who might, you know, be the person that people kind of look to spiritually. And they think, well, yeah, but we've got to own it ourselves. Many people look to mom and dad. Many people look to their grandma because maybe that's where their spiritual heritage has been. But they never really take from that the tendency to own their own spiritual walk. And they look back at ancestors a lot of times like that. And they think of when they die or something like that, it's kind of like the faith kind of goes with it, their own personal faith. Well, look at what happened here. What I like about this is what Nehemiah did was he placed people strategically, but he placed them in areas where their ownership factor would be the greatest. Look at here what he says. After them, Benjamin, and this is verse 23 of Nehemiah 3. Benjamin, Hashab, and Azariah, son of Messiah, and the grandson of Ananiah, repaired the sections next to their own houses. Here's what he did. He assigned people to places around the city where they would have natural interests. Everybody was involved. Here's four things that he did. It seems like he used four criteria in this assignment. It's very important. First of all, he signed people according to the sections of the wall near their homes. All right? I mean, if you're going to build your own home, don't you think you're going to take a little more care in making that and really doing a good job there around that area? Sure. Second, he did this from a strategic perspective because remember, Sanballat and Tobiah and those guys were kind of like up on the hills, like, you know, looking through the binoculars. Nehemiah knew that their enemy, their opposition, was there watching carefully every step, every move that they took. And so what he did was, he said, you know, putting them close to home, we're going to be able to minimize travel time for the workers, and we're going to be able to finish things quicker. You know, we don't have a lot of time. Because, you know, if they mobilize their forces, the longer we give them to mobilize their forces, the less the chances are that we are going to complete the job. The longer that we allow, that we hesitate to get down to business, we allow Satan to do what? To mobilize his forces and find ways to get in our way when we try to build our faith and try to understand what it means to grow in our walk with Christ. The third thing, in case they were attacked, they would not be tempted to run, right? Because you know what? They were working right along the area where their families were. You know, Todd's not going to run when his family's under attack, you know? When his wife and kids are the ones that are there and are subject to being hurt by this, he's not going anywhere. He's going to stand and protect them, right? So that was an important piece of it. The fourth thing is this is really cool because the Jewish people were very big on family, right? It was a big deal. So every piece of the wall, this was part of his plan, it seems like, that every piece of the wall that where a family head a father, for example, was in charge, he would also use who? The other members of the family. It would be a family project. Which says four strategic angles that he used in his plan to get the wall rebuilt in the way he assigned things. Now, also, these gates had a lot of significance. You know, we mentioned a few weeks ago, we're not going to worry about the names of the gates. There's a sheep gate. I mean, there's all kinds of different gates, right? There's the dung gate. I mean, that's where they dumped the doo-doo. Seriously. I mean, that was the sewage gate. I'm serious. That's what it was for. And that's why it's called the dung gate. And so, you know who he had? He had the public works officers, okay, who ran the city sewer system, theoretically, right? Those were the ones who worked there. The sheep gate, you know what the sheep gate was? That's where the sheep came, right? Yeah, but why did the sheep come through? Because that was where the sheep had come through the walls in order to go into the temple for what purposes? Sacrifice, when the temple was operational. So who do you think he put in charge of fixing up the sheep gate? No, not shepherds. That's a good idea. That's a good thought. The Levites. The priests, right? Because the priests would be the ones who would be in charge of the sacrifice, the sacrificial system. Okay? So he had all this stuff in mind, and he really had a lot of good stuff going. So anyway, the other thing, the fish gate was where, guess what? When the fishing industry, when they had come in, they would bring specifically their catches in through the fish gate. So guess who worked there? The fishermen, right? So there's rhyme and reason to this whole plan that he had. And it's really amazing when you break down what he did and understand the totality of everything. Now, let's jump down to chapter 4, okay? Because I want to give you some in-between verses here that kind of help set the stage for what's going on. And it says here that Sanballat, again, he was one of those enemies, was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. He flew into a rage and he mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, by the way, the Samaritans were who? They were known as the, give you a hint, Cher hit song in the 70s. They were the half-breeds, okay? You remember half-breed? That's all I ever heard. Anyway, they were the half-breeds. Remember the big deal about, remember here, the Good Samaritan, when Jesus told the story? That was a big deal because the Jews hated the Samaritans. Why they hate the Samaritans? Because the Samaritans were the ones that when the Israelites in 722 were taken away by the, or most of them anyway, were taken away by the Assyrian Empire, they came and they brought foreigners in. They intermarried with the Jews, and because that area was known as Samaria, they became known as Samaritans. So everyone, theoretically, to a Jew, if you were from Samaria, you were not fully Jew. This was an issue of racism. That's exactly what it was. And so he was saying in front of all of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, what does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they're doing? Do they think they can build the wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they really think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that? See, here's what he saw. Here, this guy saw how the Jews were basically recycling. They were very green in this day, right? They were recycling even the charred and burned stones out of the original wall structure. And they were putting it back in. And so the enemies were looking through their binoculars and laughing at what they were doing. And he goes on to say even something like this. He said the stone wall would collapse if even a fox walked along the top of it. And then, now Nehemiah heard all this stuff because, you know, there were kind of messengers going around. And he would send, the enemy would send messengers to Nehemiah, etc. And so what does he do? Nehemiah takes a deep breath and he says, you know what? He's probably about to get angry, okay, because of what he heard, because of what they'd said. Counted to 10, took a deep breath, and what did he do? He prayed. He prayed. Which is pretty advisable when you're about to blow your top, okay? Not a bad idea. So he prayed, and he says this, "Hear us, O God, for we are being mocked. May their scoffing fall back on their own heads, and may they themselves become captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their guilt. Do not blot out their sins, for they have provoked you to anger here in front of the builders." Nehemiah was so confident about the clarity of God's plan that he saw what they were doing as opposition to God. This is how confident he was. He said, God, they're mocking you. They're not mocking me. This is your deal. This is your project. You know, yeah, you gave me the burden, you gave me the passion, you gave me the vision, but it's all from you. And so he says, that leads us to the next thing in the next verse. And here's the next lesson we're going to learn. Motivation comes from continued successes. Motivation comes from continued successes. Okay? If you're a highly motivated person, chances are you have had successes in your life. If you're a person who just don't give a rip about anything, you've probably not had any successes. And the reason you probably don't have any successes is because you've been going about it in the wrong way in the first place. But if you want to motivate people, Nehemiah knew that they needed continual successes. And they needed to continually be hearing of the successes of what they were doing. Okay, and he says this, at last the wall was completed to half its original height around the entire city, for the people had worked very hard. You know what? They celebrated. They didn't have much time to celebrate because they had to keep going. But he patted him on the back. Nehemiah's role was as an encourager as well as the mobilizer and the project manager, etc. So here's the point. As you seek clarity from God, as you move forward in your life, put yourself in positions where you can have successes. Here's something. Go for the low-hanging fruit in life. What do I mean by that? That's the stuff that you can grab a hold of pretty quickly. You know, something can go well. You know, now, if you're a to-do list kind of person, add some stuff on your to-do list that you know you can get done pretty quickly and celebrate it. That's motivational, okay? And you know, it helps. If you've got some issues, you got huge issues, say, with a child, as a parent, you know, don't try to fix the whole enchilada at one time. Figure out something that you can work on with that kid and get a little success. And then find another little success. Find the low-hanging fruit in life. Also, parents, we need to remember that our children, this is a great parenting technique, right? It's a principle, not a technique. Is this, if we can put them in positions to succeed at the small levels and allow them to continually do that, they're going to feel a whole lot better about themselves. They're going to be more willing to try bigger things, aren't they? So we want to put them in positions to succeed as much as we possibly can. Well, then in verse 7, it says, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the work was going ahead and that there were gaps in the wall of Jerusalem were being repaired, they were furious. They all made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw us to confusion. But we prayed to our God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. Then the people of Judah began to complain. The workers are getting tired and there is so much rubble to be moved. We will never be able to build the wall by ourselves. Now, were they really tired? Yeah, they were really tired. This was not folks just trying to shirk their responsibilities. They were really tired. But Nehemiah's goal and his issue here would be, how do I motivate them and keep them going? And then we see in verse 11, meanwhile, our enemies were saying, before they know what's happening, we will swoop down on them, kill them, and end their work. The Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, they will come from all directions and attack us. So I placed armed guards around the lowest parts of the wall and in the exposed areas. I stationed people to stand guard by families, armed with swords, spears, and bows. Now, what he had to do was redeploy some of the workers to guard duty, which would do what to the process? Slow it down, right? So he had to redeploy people. So he knew, how much time am I going to... You know, he kind of got on his project management software kind of thing, and how much time am I going to lose, by this redeployment? You know, we've got to recalculate the estimated time of completion, right? What's going to happen? What's it going to look like? But he didn't worry about that. He kept doing. He did what he had to do. Then he says, and I looked over the situation. I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and told them, don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. You know what? This was enough to turn the people back toward work and getting the job done. Why? Because they had already made a lot of progress. The successes that they had already seen. Nehemiah said, look what you've already done. We haven't got that much further to go. Here's the fourth point I want us to understand. Successes also come from carrying out wise decisions. Now, the people were bearing down. They were bearing down, right? He knew he had to remobilize folks. And so this, in verses 14, or 15 and 16, we see specifically what he did here. He had to protect the city. He didn't want to slow down. But he had to protect the city, or the walls and the workers, because if he didn't, everything they had done already would be torn down. Right? They'd already come far enough where he wouldn't do that. When our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, we all returned to our work on the wall. Now, we don't really know a lot about what happened here. Keep in mind that what we read in the book of Nehemiah, as in any historical book, is not an absolute, complete, moment-by-moment account of history. We don't really know all the things that God might have done to frustrate the work of the enemies. He might have done something truly miraculous. He might have sent down fire from heaven. He might have sent a localized flood. Who knows? That would have made it impossible, perhaps, or made it more... We don't know. But we know that there's something that he's referring to here. And it seems like what he's saying is that there was something done. Well, but from then on, only half my men worked while the other half stood guard with spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail, which were armor. The officers stationed themselves behind the people of Judah. We go into chapter 5, and we see something happens here in this building, in this growing society. We see where people who are there, who are working, are now becoming poor. They are running out of food. And there were some merchants in the area, many of those who had the few who had been successfully able to build businesses and to build kind of a mini empire, were now loaning money to the poor folks. Now the problem was, those who were poor had begun having to sell their children into slavery. Okay? And they were beginning to take all the property that they had and mortgaging that to those who were wealthy in return for what? Loans and grants. So Nehemiah gets furious in chapter 5. We're not going to cover it, but just want to let you know that's what's in chapter 5. The story of Nehemiah going to the defense of the lowly and the oppressed. Those who had become economic captives to those who were in the upper those who were in the upper economic classes and who were opportunists. You know what I'm saying? Now, not everybody had a lot of, that was successful in terms of commerce or enterprise was doing this, but those who were opportunists and saw an opportunity to gain further profits, they would buy their children at a discounted price, perhaps even with the idea of selling them on an open market for greater profit later on. Does that kind of make sense? So Nehemiah comes to the defense of those folks in chapter 5. We're not going to cover that, but I wanted to let you know what that was about. And then in chapter 6, as we begin to close out, we begin to see more and more opposition. To start that out, here we see these guys again. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies found out that I had finished rebuilding the wall and that no gaps remained, though we had not yet set up the doors in the gates. So Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me, or asking me to meet them at one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But I realized that they were plotting to harm me, so I replied by sending this message to them: I am engaged in great work, and I can't come. Why should I stop working and come and meet with you? Four times they sent the same message, and each time I gave them the same reply. You see, one of the things I admire about Nehemiah is he had the enemies were trying to trick him, right? And they were very persistent. But he too was very persistent, saying, you know what? I'm busy. I've got something to do. I cannot and I will not be distracted. And he continued to deflect their attempts to try to trick him into doing something. See, this was all a show, basically. And they wanted to get him there and say, we want to negotiate with you. We want to work with you. We want us to come to a common agreement and understanding. While all the time, he knew that their enemies had no such intent. They already had their mind made up. He knew that they were likely going to take him prisoner and probably try to kill him, right? And he knew that, and they knew that that would stifle the work and basically cease it at that point. So here's the last thing I want us to understand is this. Cooperation ensures faster and greater results. Now, these are five kind of diverse points, but we've been all over the map in bringing this acting on clarity thing today. These five points are kind of disjointed, but they're lessons that have meaning. They're lessons that really can help us understand some stuff. And this is why we talk about in the body of Christ that Christianity is never meant to be a solo act. It's always meant to be carried out in the context of teams and others working together. You can never be as productive as an individual as you might be working with a team of others toward something. It's just simply that way. Well, we see that in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, where the Bible talks about, two are better than one. A three-braided cord is better. Why? Because, we have more opportunities to build on each other, etc. But anyway, we see this. On October 2nd, the wall was finally finished just 52 days after we had begun. When our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. They realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. See, here's the thing. When we allow God to work through us to do God-sized things, He will ultimately get the credit. And I don't know if that excites many of you. I really don't. I really don't know if that excites many in the whole body of Christ when you get down to it. But when God gets the credit for things that He does through us, it stores up rewards for us in heaven, right? It allows others to get a glimpse of who He is, and it furthers His kingdom. Now, it would be nice to think that these enemies fell on their knees and bowed to Jehovah God immediately and gave their hearts to Him. I don't necessarily think that happened. But I believe that probably did happen in another camp, which was the camp of folks that Nehemiah was leading. Things would begin to turn in Jerusalem after this event. Now, everything wasn't sunshine and roses all the time. But there was an encouragement, there was an enthusiasm about who God is and who they saw God to be at that point. And they began to look toward Him. So as we close this out, I want to give you, I hope we can get it on the screen real quickly. I kind of sent it to Pete this morning late. But I want to, as we close, get you to write down a few things, if you get a chance, to try to just summarize where we've been in the story around Nehemiah as we leave it, as we try to help us see and understand what clarity really is all about. Here's some steps that address the question of, are you willing to live into clarity that God has for you? First of all, you got to calculate the cost of the clarity. You got to calculate that. Because when you say, God, I want to have clarity, you got to be willing to do what He says. Okay. Well, tell me your plan, and once you hear about it, I don't think I want to go that way. Commit to pursue and follow clarity. Calculate the cost. Recognize it's going to be costly. There are going to be things that you have or that you may like to do that you've got to cut out. Some of those things might even be good things, things that might be beneficial to other people. And sometimes, as we've talked about during the course of this message series, we've got to kind of do away with some of those good things in order to figure out what the best things are for us to do. Third, we've got to follow your passion. Figure out what your passion is. This is review. We've talked about this over the past 6 or 8 weeks. Nothing new here that I'm telling you. Just trying to summarize some steps for you. Follow your passion and ask God to create a vision out of that for you. Use your imagination for what your life should look like. Mobilize your resources. Who are your resources? People around you that can help you. You have stuff, you have relationships. Mobilize your resources. We saw Nehemiah doing that. For many of us, it might be redirecting the way we handle our finances. As a matter of fact, I think in most cases, it probably is going to require something like that. Deal with obstacles, because they will come. You will always have obstacles when you're pursuing a life of obedience in Jesus. Press on and celebrate success. Few things that I believe can help us work through to find clarity in our lives. But can I tell you, this is not a one-time formula. Do it one time and it's done. It's a continual cycle, like so much of the faith is, living in the faith is. It's like, we've done it, okay, you know what, things are going to happen, I'm going to run out of gas, some of the things we talked about earlier, you're going to have a flat tire, et cetera, run over a speed bump, you know, got to slow down, got to rest, da-da-da, and we got to do it over again. It's a continual cycle in living in the faith of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the clarity that you allow us to have. Thanks, God, for the way that you have made your plan for us accessible. You've made it understandable. You've not made it difficult. And so, Father, I ask you right now to grant the willingness among us to seek after that clarity and to live into it, to do whatever it takes, to celebrate success, to be willing to deal with obstacles, to press on, to help others understand, to mobilize our own resources, to change the way we handle our finances and the things that we own. God, to change the way we may even raise our kids. God, to bring it more in line with the particular vision you've given us for our lives and the mission that you've called us to. So God, grow us and strengthen us and help us, God, to really understand more about what it means to live life as Nehemiah did. God, because he was a guy who was really productive. He got it done. And God, may we have a passion for being those people who ultimately, when it's all said and done, we can say, you know what, we got it done. I did what it is that God wanted me to accomplish. So God, thanks. I pray for your blessing on these folks, that you'll give them that opportunity today. And as we move forward into the future, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Just want to take a few moments to kind of bring you up to date on a situation and give you some things. You've been hearing about one of our very special young members of our church family, and we have with us today one of the not-so-young, very special members of our church family who's been tied up with the very special, very young member of our church family. Brandon Hinsdale is with us today, caring for Lexi. We've been hearing about Lexi a lot. We've been following her. We've seen. Come on up, Brandon. Come on, man. Brandon Hinsdale is the dad, the proud dad of Lexi, and you know, he's had a very difficult time getting here. He's been, you know, dealing with taking care of her and taking care of Rebecca too, right? You have been taking care of her too, right?
Well, both of them.
Yeah, you're supposed to do that too. Yeah. But you've been praying for Brandon. You have been loving on him from afar. And Brandon's not feeling real good himself today because he's fighting some stuff. But we're going to take a moment just to pray for him. And then Candace Garner is going to come up. And Candace, come on up too, because we've got some things that we want to show you. We've got something we want to show you after we lift up Brandon in prayer. And we're going to talk about something that we've got going on in the not-too-distant future that I think is going to be very important. So Doug Palmer is one of our founding elder, or is our founding elder. So Doug, I'm going to ask you, would you come forward and just lay hands on Brandon, and would you lift up a prayer? Miles, can you give me, thank you very much. You were way ahead of me, man. Could you, Doug, just lift up a prayer on behalf of Brandon and Lexi and that whole family? And you're going to have time to love on Brandon as we leave today, after you hear about what's going on with Lexi and for Lexi in a few moments. Doug, would you pray for us? Just.
Well, Father, we do lift up Brandon, Lexi, and the family, and you know all about them. You know the situation. We don't understand why, but we do want to ask that you get glory through the situation. And I think that you are, and I see results, and I see people's lives concerned, and I think that's what you're after. And I do pray that you would heal that little child, and you would bless this family and strengthen them, help them to see you more clearly. And sometimes we realize that some of these things bring us closer to you. We don't like them, but we do trust in you. We know that you've got it all under control and that you know all about it. You knew it beforehand, and we just want you to some way to get glory through this. Mm-hmm. We thank you for them. Ask you bless them and others that are helping, Candace and the family, we do want to continue to lift them up and thank you for what you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you. I want you to turn your attention to the monitors. We have someone to share with you, and then Candace and Brandon and I are going to talk to you for a few minutes, okay?
sees in this picture.
I didn't probably plan on doing this, right? But you got some news this week. Kind of bring it's kind of been an up and down thing for you. You've been beat and tired, and
I don't need a mic.
Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do.
It's been up and down, back and forth. But she pretty much, from the test results, that was negative. We got lots of the last time, and then they said it was 16% blast, which meant that she had that much leukemic cells in her, or new blood cells. And they did another test this last Thursday, which is even more painful than other ones because they did it in several locations. And it came back on a preliminary, because they want to rush it, that she has 3% and 7%, so she will not have to go to bone marrow as of right now. That,
and there's reason for cautious optimism, right? Cautious, and let me just, that does not mean that we should let our guard down about praying for Lexi and for Brandon and Rebecca, because, you know, you just never know about these things. For those of you who may not know, the leukemia that Lexi was diagnosed with was actually an adult form of leukemia, right?
Only 500 children in the United States have it per year, so that's about 10 kids per state. And the head of the bone marrow said that an average doctor that does a good children's pediatric, you know, he might see 2 kids in his lifetime with what she has, so it's that rare. Mm. And but she's doing better than we are.
Yeah, I bet she is. That's usually the case. So we need to lift up the doctors as well, the oncologists, the pediatricians, all those who were charged with her care, because God uses medical professionals. They are, you know, truly instruments of His hand, of His healing. I don't think there's any question about that. Candace Garner has been around a long time. Brandon's been around a long time, too, since almost the beginning, right? You've been since those
99,
yeah, almost since the very beginning. And Ian, Rebecca, I guess you guys got hooked up here and found each other here as a part of being here. Tell us, that did happen, right? And you guys got...
Back when I used to facilitate a small group, which they let me do, I don't know why.
Oh, I do. Yeah, sure. Yeah.
She came, and I met her then. And just one thing led to the next as far as just us, you know, we allowed her to be at her house and all that stuff like that. And probably within a few months of us meeting, I met January 11, 2004, and I proposed to her June 4, 2004. We got married November 5, 2004.
You like to do everything in like 1-year intervals, don't you? Like get it all done, you know? You're not impulsive, are you? Okay, all right. Candace, tell us about what's going on Love for Lexi on the 21st. Tell us about that.
Well, we are hosting a silent auction for Lexi to benefit Lexi and her family. And basically, we're selling tickets. We're starting to sell tickets today. They're $3 in advance and $5 at the door. Leanne and Brennan are in the back ready to sell tickets if you guys are prepared to make that purchase today.
Now, which group is it that you're doing? You said we. Now, who is we? Tell us about that.
Well, just kind of some of the moms got together. When we found out Lexi was diagnosed, obviously, you don't want to hear that, you know, your child's going through something like that. So a lot of us ladies got together with our kids once or twice a month, and we just have little play dates, get our kids together, and they make messes and have goldfish, and we try to talk and have coffee. And so some of us just kind of got together and, you know, decided that we needed to organize something to help out the family. And the response has been amazing. The community's been amazing. The church has been amazing already. I know a lot of you are just hearing about this for the first time, but we've got 700 fans on Facebook that have just been, you know, so willing to show their support for Lexi and her family, and to provide donations and their time and resources. So it's definitely been a community effort.
So the 21st is a Sunday evening
from 5:30 to 8 here at the church.
Here at the church.
And we'll have food and music and just tons and tons and tons of items to be bid on. Mm. Spa packages, hotel packages, restaurant gift cards, and a little bit of everything. So.
And the financial needs are there. And I know that Brandon probably doesn't even want me to hear say this, so close your ears. Even when insurance is there, still it doesn't cover everything. We all know that. This is some significant bills here. There's loss of income involved. Brandon's own business. He's self-employed. He's had to obviously kind of take a hiatus from that. His wife is a pharmacist, and but she also has been able to take general. Her employer's been very generous, allowing her to have a significant amount of paid leave through this. But still, there's a lot of things that we can do, a lot of needs, and so we really encourage you to participate. Buy your ticket today. That will help. The real cool thing about Leanne and Brendan selling the tickets is that a few years ago you did something very similar for Leanne and Al and for Brendan when Brendan had his sickness, and that was really cool. And as soon as Leanne heard about this, she jumped on board, and she was like with me, how do I get in touch with them? How do we, you know, we like had you guys in contact in no time. And so go see them, pat her on the back as well, buy your tickets today, they're inexpensive, and then head on down to Grow Class or head to Reach Class and or just hang around, make some friends. Anyway, thank you for being here today. Don't forget as you leave, and Brandon, thanks for coming today. I know it's tough with for you to do anything outside of your normal routine with her, but don't forget to leave your connection cards in the boxes in the back along with our offerings and our tithes from our regulars. Don't forget that, and stop by and see Leanne. They'll sell tickets. Take care. God bless. Have a wonderful day and a wonderful week.
No, I'm not sick at all. I mean, you know, but I went to the doctor for blood pressure medication.